Well, we meet this morning in the point of transitioning out of our studies in the book of Daniel, and coming up against the proposed study I have in my mind and I'm working on diligently, and that is the Apostle Paul, something akin to what I'm probably going to call his life, his labors, and his letters. I don't know if I'm prepared to launch that fully this morning. There's lots of things in my mind that could constitute something of an introduction to Pauline's studies this morning. But I thought it would be good, maybe till the beginning of the year, to have at least an opportunity that will be afforded you to open up the class for discussion or questions that you might have. And so why don't we ask God's help and blessing, and then if you have a question, something that has come across your thoughts as you've read Scripture, as you've heard the ministry of God's Word, maybe something that comes out of our studies in the book of Daniel, maybe something that you have in your mind as we approach the studies of Paul, or something that has come up in your discussions with other people about the gospel, feel free to raise any of those matters as we come together this morning. So let's ask God's help. Father, once more, we come before you, and we do desire to make good use of our time this morning, that we might profit in our minds and hearts, that we might come to grips with the realities of your truth, that will bring the realities of Jesus nearer to us, and that he would be the focus of our joy and our rejoicing, and that we would in more full measure serve him faithfully and please him in all that we are and all that we do, that we reflect his image and his glory in this world and have an impact through the gospel in our present generation. So we call upon your name and ask you to hear our cries, ask you to come in the mighty power of the Spirit of God to take the things of Christ and to show them to us this day, as we'd ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I did announce that we will have at least an opportunity for you to ask questions this morning. So, if you have one that you have prepared, it's a question that you anticipated to bring in one of these open forums, feel free to raise those questions now. Barb, please, go right ahead.
Mark 14:52.
Yes.
So, you know, it's in between the part where betrayal and the rest of Jesus, and, you know, Jesus before the council.
Yes.
And for some reason, it just doesn't... I've read in sections where it says that it was Mark, and that he didn't want to mention his name there.
Yeah, that's some early church possibility that's been raised, that this is, in fact, Mark in his own experience. Clearly, Mark was... a resident of Jerusalem, his mother Mary. We read about the fact they had a home in Jerusalem where the early church met. So it's a good guess. Do we know? No. Are you asking why is this recorded?
Well, I thought maybe the linen cloth had some kind of significance. I thought, you know, how there's different, you know, things that mean different things.
Yeah. Well, it's likely just an outer garment, and it just is expressive. Perhaps... You know when Joseph in the household of Potiphar, the temptation of Potiphar's wife that he rejected, and he fled out of her presence, and he left that outer cloth. And there are good reasons that the Bible tells us we're to flee situations and circumstances. In fact, the Pauline letter says we're to flee youthful lusts, like Joseph did in the household of Potiphar. We're to flee idolatry, I believe, is another expression of something that we're to flee. So sexual sins, idolatrous sins, is something God's people are to flee. But this is a flight that is because of fear. This is a flight because of the people that came to arrest Jesus. And it's typical of the hearts of the disciples. And again, we think of the upper room, we think of the Last Supper, as just being Jesus and his immediate disciples, the 12. There's no reason to think that there were not other people in the upper room. And perhaps Mark was one of them, or whoever this young man was, who was in the upper room with Jesus. And when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," yes, it's the 12, or at least the 11, Judas had already left, I believe, at that point. And they said, "We will go to prison and to death for you." So they made their boasts. And I think it's just looking to tell us that in the face of the danger that was before them, they just acted like men. They acted like human beings in fear for their life, and all of their protestations that they would never do such a thing, and that their love for Jesus was so great that they would persevere to the end, just did not pan out. And it's an interesting thing when you compare the Gospels of Mark telling us of the people that fled at the presence of the party that came to arrest our Lord, the fact that Jesus does not flee. I mean, he could have called 12 legions of angels from his Father to deliver him. We saw at one point they fell backward. I mean, his power was such that if he did not submit to this indignity of being arrested at the hands of his creatures, he could have easily extricated himself out from the situation, but he does not. And I think the statement in John 13 and verse 1 that says, let's look at that just a minute. John 13 and verse 1, and sort of compare it to the protestations of love that the disciples had towards him. I mean, they confessed their love to him was so great that their allegiance would lead them to go to prison to death for him, and we find that they flee. But look at our Lord in chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end," or he loved them to the uttermost, or he loved them to the fullest degree. "The love that he bore to them was such that even in the face of the danger, the face of the cross, and the face of all that was before him, that he knew quite well, he did not flee. He persevered in obedience to his Father's will and love to those he came to save." Well, his people and all their protestations of love found themselves to be very greatly failing. Again, it's so typical of the human heart, the fickleness of the human heart. And again, it's the reality that we need to be, Paul says, "You who think you stand, take heed, lest you fall." Don't be so filled with a sense of bravado that you're able to do all these things you think you can do in the face of danger for Christ, be willing to die for him and the rest. That's great to make those professions when we are not in facing danger, but humility is really the order of the day. Humbling ourselves before the Lord in the recognition of the weakness of our hearts, the weakness of our faith, the fickleness of our souls, and truly in humility to be looking to him for constancy and grace, that we would persevere to the end. I think it's one of the absent notes that you find in the church, the note of humility. It's such a vital grace to persevere, because that's the grace that ever keeps you dependent, ever keeps you not filled with a sense of false bravado, with a sense of humble dependence upon the Lord for all good at all times. So again, I don't know what else to say about that, except it's a little something that Mark puts in there to allow us to know that there were others, perhaps. He wants us to know that, and perhaps he himself was one. Let us to know that the reality of human weakness wasn't just something that afflicted the immediate disciples, but even the larger circle. Any other insights on this passage, or any other comments to make about it? Or anything else? We're doing open forum today, so if you have a question, Barb asked one about this passage in Mark's Gospel with a follower of Jesus who's unnamed, who flees in the presence of the arresting party and leaves his outer garment there, just as Joseph did, and fled. again, we can only speculate about the identity, but the reality of the problem is universal. So, any other questions this morning? Yes, Tony, please.
In a yearly reading of the scriptures, you know, it's up into the month of December, you're left to read all the minor prophets.
Right.
And, you know, if you could just briefly maybe say, let me, you know, understand, is it that the prophets were pretty much in various parts of the land telling the people, you know, they need to repent and come back to the Lord at around the same time, or was it over a period of years?
Yes, it was over centuries. For instance, they're not given to us in the scriptures in a detailed chronology. In other words, this was the first prophet, this is the second, this is the third. Although the last three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are post-exilic prophets, after the exile, after the return from Babylon. And so they're dealing with issues that pertain to the people of Judah after the return from captivity. So you see that Haggai, for instance, is reproving them for the failure to be building the house of God. Well, that was the second temple. And it was at the time of the return from Babylonian captivity, the temple having been destroyed in 586 B.C., upon the return, after the decree of Cyrus that they could come back to the land, then they started the project, but it took years to get it going, because they started and then they ceased. And Haggai is encouraging them to return. He's also dealing with the relative lack of glory that the temple possessed, and he speaks about the latter glory of the Lord, of the heavens shaking, and the presence of God being kind of like what we had in Theophany when God came upon Mount Sinai. And he would shake not just the earth, but the heavens as well, it says. Anyway, so those are post-exilic prophets. And then you have Amos, who was a contemporary of Isaiah. And so if you're dealing in the 6th century with the post-exilic prophets, 600... In 635, I think it was, that Cyrus gave the decree they could return home. 535. So it's the 6th century. Isaiah is in the 8th century. So it's a couple hundred years earlier that Isaiah prophesied, and Amos and Micah would be contemporaries of Isaiah. And then you have another thing that's interesting, is that in the time when the kingdom was united, there are prophets who have their focus upon different places. For instance, Amos, I do believe, was a prophet. He was from Tekoa, which was in the north, and the Lord called him from the sheepfold and made him to be a prophet. And I believe a lot of his prophecies are directed to the northern kingdom. Isaiah was more of a southern kingdom prophet, as Isaiah was from Jerusalem. So there's different locations. There's different points in time. There's also different focuses of the prophecies. Jonah, of course, was sent to Nineveh. He's the only one prophet who was actually sent outside of the Holy Land to go to another country to prophesy. But you have Nahum, who was a prophet to Israel, but his prophecy concerns the Ninevites. And then you also have Obadiah, and his prophecy concerns the Edomites. So the audience it's directed to is different, and the concerns are different, at least in terms of Jonah's audience being Ninevites themselves. Most of the prophets were prophets to Israel, either the northern or southern kingdom, but concerned different aspects, concerned other nations. Many of the prophecies concern other nations. Isaiah has that whole section where he prophesies oracles concerning Babylon, concerning all manner of places of Egypt, of Cush, and I forgot all of them, many of them. And Ezekiel and Jeremiah also have sections that do similarly, where the prophecy concerns God's purposes for the nations of the world. So I don't know if that answers at least a little bit of your question. So, yeah, it's good to have a Bible that at least will give you at the front a little bit of something about the times in which each of the prophets prophesied, and perhaps the audience, or maybe have a Bible dictionary at home. You could look that up to give you something of the background of the times, of the context into which each of the prophets were called by God to utter their prophecies, to which audience and which what their concerns were. So it's good to have a little bit of a background to that, remembering that the Bible is written for us indeed, but it was written in history, and it's good to have something of that historical understanding of its of the times of each of the prophets in the background. Anyone else have a question this morning? We need easier ones. These are kind of... Who has an easy question?
Yeah, this one is... Bob asked it, and I looked at it. It's a question. It turned into a big project, question. And it was when Jesus approached a fig tree and cursed it.
Yes.
But it was a teaching experience. The way I read it, it was he knew there was no fruit on it, but he needed to use that tree as a way to teach.
Yeah, and it's an interesting thing. What was he looking to teach? Now, who remembers me speaking about Mark and sandwiches? You remember? Anybody remember Mark and sandwich? That was Mark's gospel. You know, this is such a funny thing. I was in Starbucks on Friday, and I had my computer out. You were in Starbucks also?
No.
Okay. I was in Starbucks on Friday. I had my computer out, and I was reading, and I was in a place where there was a trash bin in back of me, and so someone who was throwing something in that trash bin obviously was looking over my shoulder, seeing exactly what I was reading, and so he kind of leaned his head in and surprised me. He says, "Are you reading biblical theology?" And so I turned around and saw a guy. He had a Chapel Field jacket on, and it was Kevin Sherrod. I don't know exactly how his name is pronounced. He's the pastor at Westminster Pres. Some of you who were involved with Harmony, maybe you knew his brother Tim Shiro. He taught there for a while. I think Tim is on staff now at Goodwill. But anyway, we got into a wonderful conversation, really good discussion about theology. And one of the things I said is, this is just really edifying. He felt the same way. And I said, we really need to be doing this more. And not just at Starbucks, but perhaps set aside time to gather. Because we have a good growing group of at least confessional Reformed people in our area, at least the Westminster Pres, of course, under the Westminster Confession. The church is under the three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism and the Synods of Dort. And it would be good for us to get together. And he agreed, and so I hope to set that out. I'm going to put out a letter early next week and look to see what interest there is in doing that. But anyway, one of the things we were talking about and commiserating over was the fact that we can teach well our people. At least we think we're teaching well. And a lot of it just doesn't stick. And again, I understand what that is because I read a lot. And a lot of what I read doesn't stick. You'd be surprised that it doesn't stick. A lot of it, a lot of times I walk away from something I've read and say, just what was it that I read? Anyway. But we have addressed the subject of the sandwiches in the Gospel of Mark. And what is a Mark and sandwich? Well, this is like a sandwich. We'd have two pieces of bread, and in the middle there would be whatever you put in it, the meat, whatever. So you would have situations that the Gospel of Mark presents, and something is put in the middle before it ends. So you have the beginning of an incident, the ending of an incident, and in the middle comes something that's sort of unexpected? Well, you have such a sandwich in the passage that deals with the cursing of the fig tree. And it's in this area of Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. It, you have the cursing of the fig tree in verses 12 to 14. And then you have the withering of the fig tree in verse 20 to verse 24. Now, Matthew's gospel does not have a break in the action. Matthew's gospel just has Jesus cursed the fig tree and it withered. Here there's a break in the action. There's something that takes place in the middle. And what took place in the middle is the cleansing of the temple. Verse 15 to verse 19 was the cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem. And you say to yourself, wait a minute, wait a minute. One of these gospel writers got it wrong. They got the chronology wrong. Well, let me just say that it's rare that the gospel writers are concerned with chronology. That this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. These gospels are endeavoring to present Jesus to us in ways of teaching theology, the truths about Jesus, what we need to understand about Jesus. And the sandwiches come in Mark's gospel, that he presents things in this way that we would understand the meaning and the significance of what the fig tree cursing and the withering means. That he places in the middle the cleansing of the temple. What was the cleansing of the temple? Well, it was the recognition that the central shrine of Jewish life, of life in Israel, was the temple, was the worship of God in the temple. That was the place where the presence of God was, and the people of Israel had profaned the temple. They were engaging in practices that were more concerned about making money than was concerned about the honor of God. And Jesus, in the temple, is teaching them that the house of God will be called the house of prayer for the nations. It's not for merchandise. It's not for gain. You've made it a den of robbers. He quotes two Old Testament passages and puts them together. And in essence, it was the profanation of God's worship. It was the distorting and twisting of the meaning and significance of the true worship of God that brings Jesus to basically turn his back upon the temple. And the fact that this is placed within the middle of the cursing of the fig tree, it brings us to understand that, first of all, fig trees in the Old Testament were expressive of the blessing of God. That someone who was prosperous in Israel, he had his fig tree and his vine. He had a vineyard and he had a fig tree. And that was a sign of prosperity. It was the sitting under your vine or fig tree. You find that expression often in the Old Testament. It was a sign of blessing. It was a sign of prosperity upon the nation of Israel. Again, the nation of Israel was to be that land that flowed with milk and honey. It was the vine of the Lord's planting. It was the picture of the Garden of Eden restored. And what Jesus is doing, basically, is saying that this nation that had that calling, this nation that was to have God's presence in their midst, God's blessing upon it, and not only upon the nation, but that they themselves would become a blessing to the nations of the world, that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed, that this nation failed in their calling. They could not be a blessing to the nations of the world when they themselves were under a curse for their disobedience, for their failure to keep covenant with God, to be faithful with God. And all the blessing that God said would be upon this nation, you think of the curses of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, that if they did not keep God's law, he would curse them in every part of living, of their life, in every part of their existence. And again, it's all based upon obedience to God. And it's their religious sins, it's their failure to honor God's worship, that really was at the center of much of what the prophets said to Israel was that needed to repent of. I mean, think of Isaiah chapter 1. It begins right there with regard to religious sins. It breaks out into oppression and idolatry and all manner of evil that they were guilty of. Material gain and oppressing the poor, all that, having no heart for the needy, not pleading the cause of the widows and the orphans. I mean, it's in every aspect of morality, every aspect of worship, they were really deficient. And here Jesus is cursing the fig tree, representative of the nation, where fruit ought to have been the result of, but there was no fruit. There was no fruit in the nation. And the cursing of the fig tree, having the temple, profanation of the worship of God in the middle, is really assigning a reason that Jesus curses the fig tree and the fig tree then withered. It's assigning a reason. Their failure to honor God's worship in the central shrine of worship in the nation at the temple. So I don't know if that makes sense, but so much of what the writers of the Bible are trying to do is not just present a bare biography. I mean, it's an ancient biography. I've made this distinction with you before, haven't I? The difference between a modern biography and an ancient biography. You read a modern biography, it's like, you know, 300 pages of all manner of detail about the subject of the biography, and it goes really from his birth and ancestry and early life and education, and the way he grew up, his brothers, his sisters, his friends, the schools he went to, the things he liked, the sports he played, what were his hobbies, what were the things he liked to eat, you know, what were the jokes he laughed at. And it just goes on and on and on, giving us all this detail. And we expect that from a modern biography. But an ancient biography, what's called a bios, they usually are called lives. You know, you heard of Plutarch's lives. They were looking to present the figure that was going to be talked about in terms of who they were and their achievements and their accomplishments, not going into all of these details. And in fact, things like chronology were not at the forefront of what they were concerned to express. Did Jesus curse a fig tree? Yes. Did the fig tree wither? Yes. But to put in the middle of it the cursing, the cleansing of the temple, was an allowable way in which Mark is looking to teach. Why did Jesus curse the fig tree? Why did the fig tree wither? The profanation of the worship of God in the temple is the reason. They profaned the worship of God and made the house of God of them a thieves instead of the house of prayer for the nations. That's a Mark and sandwich. And you find it often in the Gospel of Mark, where he sandwiches between things something else. And the explanation of why is really to see, well, that central thing in the middle is what helps explain the rest of the narrative, the rest of the account. Okay? Well, we've been to a lot of places, haven't we, so far? Anybody else have a question to raise? Because we have about 15 minutes left. Anyone?
The fig tree has a significance as a blessing from God and prosperity.
Mm-hmm.
Like, so, an olive branch. Does that have, like, the different trees and different fruits and things like that have significance like that throughout the entire Bible? Or
oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
The olive branch, when the dove brings it back.
What's that?
The olive branch, you know, when on Noah's Ark, when the dove comes back and has the olive branch.
Yeah.
Is that supposed to be a significance? Was it just because land was there?
Yeah.
That's all it was.
Yeah. I would think at least there.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. But Paul uses the olive branches, his image of Jewish unbelief and Gentile faith. That you had the olive tree that was had its roots in the patriarchs, and then the branches of unbelieving Jews were cut off, and Gentiles were grafted in. So even there, something like an olive tree is used in expressing the way in which the covenant people of God were constituted. And Jesus uses many agricultural metaphors and tree metaphors. The book of Ezekiel does that as well. The vine, Isaiah, the vineyard that the Lord tended. So really throughout the scriptures, those images come before us. Well, we do have some minutes left, and I told you I was not going to go into the studies of Paul formally. God willing, in January we'll kick that off. But I did think in terms of maybe something I could say about Paul to give you a little bit of a taste of where I'd like to go. When I first became a Christian, I was handed a Bible, and I was told to read, interestingly enough, Mark's Gospel. That was the first book of the New Testament I ever read. I think when I was really young, my mother had gotten a Bible from the Jehovah's Witnesses, one of those green Bibles that they peddled, and I started to read the Old Testament. I got to the section of chapter 5, where this one begat this one begat that one, this one begat the next one. I didn't know what it meant to begat, so I quit reading. It didn't really make a whole lot of sense to me, and I put it away. I was going to master this book at all. But when I started to read the New Testament, I began to read Mark, and I was totally flabbergasted, amazed at things that Jesus said. Just one thing after another just thrilled me. And then I remember getting to Romans. And I remember that was really hard reading. It was very difficult, and I didn't get a whole lot of it. And then I began to wonder, what is all this? Where did all this come from? Why is this not by Jesus or about Jesus in a direct sort of way? It's addressed to a church, but I guess it's talking about Jesus in roundabout ways, but the terminology that's very, very different from the Gospels. It's almost like you're in another world when you're reading the letters of the Apostle Paul. And again, they are different genres. There are different literary forms, different types of literature. So you wouldn't expect them to be the same. A New Testament bios, a life of Jesus, which the Gospels are, that's one type of literary form that was present in the ancient world. A letter was another form of writing in the ancient world. And that's what Paul's letters are. They are ancient letters. And they have a form of ancient letters, really down to, the whole type of address, the whole matter of address, the fact that it begins with the writer first, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and then the readers to the church of God in Corinth. And then it would have a grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ancient letters would bring a blessing from the gods. And then perhaps a prayer that would follow. And a lot of Paul's letters just follow that. Write down, Paul didn't reinvent the wheel. He didn't do something totally new and different because this is scripture. He used the basic, what we would call the epistolary form, the form of a letter in the ancient world, and he wrote his letters in correspondence with that. I shouldn't say correspondence because that means something different. But he followed that method of how an ancient letter would look. But it really did raise questions as a young Christian. Who is this guy Paul? And what does he have to do with Jesus? I imagine I read something about it in the book of Acts, but I don't know, the whole lot of it stuck. But it was really a matter of some matter of perplexity to me, trying to figure out the relationship that Paul had with Jesus. Now, it's something we're going to discuss more fully in our studies of Paul's life, what it meant to be an apostle, what it meant for Paul to have revelation from Jesus, where his authority came from, how that authority is expressed in his letters. But I want to just say something to you about what is the relationship between Paul's letters and the Gospels. Is there any kind of correspondence at all between them? A lot of people will say, Paul wasn't interested in the earthly Jesus. He wasn't interested in the life of Jesus. He wasn't interested in the sayings of Jesus. And they would just say that Paul had this heavenly revelation, and his version of Christianity, a lot of people say that Paul was the originator of Christianity, not Jesus, that the Christianity that we practice and know today is a Pauline invention that has very little to do with the historic Jesus. And there's some other things we'll get into in our studies. But is it true that Paul had no interest in the Jesus of the Gospels? Why doesn't he talk about him more? Why doesn't he quote him more? Why doesn't he bring in more about earthly events? Why does he talk about the cleansing of the temple? Or why does he not talk about the cursing of the fig tree? Why does he not talk about those things that happened in the earthly life of Jesus? Well, I just have a few minutes. Let me just endeavor to give you something of a thumbnail explanation. Again, Paul is doing something different than the Gospels are doing. And I should say this, that when Paul wrote most of his letters, there were no written Gospels. There were no written Gospels. I know he buddied around with Luke, and it's interesting that at one point, Paul writes in his letters something we find in Luke's Gospel. So there seems to be a common tradition that Luke, the Gospel writer, and the writer of Acts, has with things that Paul wrote. Do you know where Paul actually quotes a statement of Jesus found in the Gospel of Luke? Anybody know? It's the expression, the laborer is worthy of his hire. The laborer is worthy of his hire. And Paul uses that with regard to the wages that are expected to be given to those who minister to you spiritual things, that they should partake of carnal things. You should support your ministers. They that labor well are worthy of double honor. The laborer is worthy of his hire, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. He says it, I believe, also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And in both cases, it's a quote of expression that Jesus is given to in Luke's Gospel. I think it's in chapter 10 when Jesus sent out the 70 and told them that you know, that whatever's provided for you, you know, you take, because the labor is worthy of his hire. You go in and preach in the Gospel, people take care of you, well, fine. You're worthy of it, because you're laboring for their spiritual good. So at least that's one place we find a Gospel statement that's in the letters of Paul. So evidently, Paul couldn't have been totally indifferent to the things that Jesus says, because he's quoting something that's in Luke's Gospel as a quote that Luke learned that Jesus had spoken, that Jesus had taught. Can you think of some other things in Paul's letters that might reflect a very clear understanding of things that Jesus had actually said? Well, I think you do have the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I know he says, I received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. But the way in which he expresses it is quite similar, again, to the way in which the Lord's Supper is recorded in the Gospel accounts. I know there's some differences. But in general, Paul got the message clear. Now, did he get it from a direct revelation from God? He says, what I received from the Lord, I also delivered unto you. It might have been, but it also might have been that he received it from the Lord through those who were eyewitnesses of the very things that Jesus did on the night that he was betrayed. So I don't think you can rule that out. And then it seems that Paul was well aware of things that Jesus taught in his earthly life, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he seems to make it a difference between the things that he's delivering to the church because of his own apostolic authority and the things that Jesus himself taught directly, and it would think seem to be taught in the days he walked upon the earth, and teaching that is reflected in the Gospels. Because he says, in the words of verse, he mentions something that's not a command, but a concession, that he wishes that all were like he was, that living a single life, a celibate life. But he says in verse 6 that each has his own gift from God, of one kind or another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say, it's good for them to remain single. So this counsel that he's giving, not command. And he says, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Not I, but the Lord. He seems to be changing at this point something that is his own teaching, directed upon his own counsel and experience. It's not command, it's not binding. And a charge that comes directly from Jesus. And then the tenor of the teaching is very comparable to the teaching of the Gospels that Jesus gave with regard to the permanency of marriage. He says the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, there's lots that's interesting about that passage, but the notion of permanence of the marital bond, Paul says, is from the Lord Jesus. Jesus himself gave this instruction. And where did he give this instruction? Was Paul receiving revelation of the risen Christ? Likely not. That this is the tradition in the churches from the verbal, oral teaching that Jesus gave was passed on in the churches. It's part of the form of sound words that the churches received and the churches passed on in terms of the tradition of the teaching of Jesus that was passed on. And later was committed to writing in the Gospels. But Paul is reflecting the tradition. You understand what I'm saying? That Paul has connections with the teaching of Jesus and his instruction in the days of his flesh. His teaching about marriage, his teaching about the Lord's Supper, his teaching about those that labor in the gospel being worthy to be paid for their ministry. All these things that are in Jesus' teaching is also reflected in Paul. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul says this. He says, if I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Now, what in that is expressive of something that Jesus said, recorded in the Gospels? Yeah, if you have the faith as small as the grain of a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, be uprooted and be cast in the sea. Jesus spoke about moving mountains, consequent upon faith. Again, it's not something literal, it's something that's metaphoric. It's something that does speak of the mountain, the obstacles in the way of obedience to God, or the mountain of sin that produces guilt before God. There's all kinds of ways of understanding the metaphor, but it is a metaphor that we find first in Jesus' public teaching, and we find it reflected in the teaching of Paul. Paul is alluding to a statement that Jesus made in the days of his flesh. You with me on this? Let's turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, I believe it is. And I can't really see that clock very well. How many more minutes do I have? 10:30? What's that?
20 after.
20 after we got good 10 minutes. Okay. 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Does that ring a bell in anybody's mind with reference to something Jesus might have said? Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. The very qualities or attributes, characteristics that Jesus uses in terms of self-reference, he references himself as being meek and lowly in heart. Those very same words in the Greek, Paul takes up in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and he exhorts his readers by those very attributes, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Paul seems to be aware that Jesus himself referred to himself as being meek and gentle, meek and lowly in heart. And he makes reference to those very same words in his exhortation, and he calls it the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So again, I think Paul's quite aware of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Beatitudes, yeah, the quality of meekness, yes, yes. Well, meekness and gentleness, yeah. I mean, there's many places in Scripture that refers to them. But Jesus puts them together, and he uses it with reference to himself. It's not just that other people should be meek. I am meek and lowly in heart. And Paul exhorts by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So he's aware that Christ referred to himself as being meek and gentle. It would seem. And now, here in Romans chapter 13, Paul says in verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for each one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." And such sentiments are repeated in Galatians, chapter 5, also repeated in the Ephesian letter. Paul is setting forth love as the great commandment that summarizes the law and fulfills the law. Does that sound familiar? Who else talked about the law being summarized by love? Jesus, of course, Matthew 22. I won't ask you to turn there. You're familiar with it. When he was asked what is the great commandment of the law, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. For these two fulfill the law." All the law and the prophets are summed up in this one word. So it's the summary of the law. It's the fulfillment of the law. Paul is setting forth precisely what Jesus taught about the law, at least in its relationship to human relations, that part of the law that speaks of loving neighbor as you love yourself. Now granted, he doesn't go into the other commandment. That seems to be assumed as so much else that Paul wrote, but here he's talking about human relations. And again, I think you have to remember this as well. Whereas the Gospels are endeavoring to set forth a life of Christ, a bios, showing us Jesus, that we might believe in Jesus and have life in his name, Paul's letters are written, we use the expression, they're occasional letters. And simply mean that means they're occasioned by circumstances. Paul just didn't sit to write a letter because Saul had some time on his hands, so invested well in just writing letters to the churches. Generally speaking, that was not the reason. The very first letter, I believe, at least, some disagree, that Paul wrote was the Galatian letter. And what was the occasion that brought that letter to be written? What's that? The Judaizers. "I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him who called you in the grace of the gospel unto another gospel, which is not a gospel, but there are some who trouble you." So there are people, teachers, that came who were troubling the Galatian Christians, and they were teaching another gospel. "But we, though, are an angel from heaven to teach you any other gospel than we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Let him be anathema. So all these letters really were occasioned by something. When you read the letters, you see that there's reasons that Paul sat down to inkwell to parchment and began to write the things that he wrote. The Gospels were not that way. So you'd expect, because there's different genres, different kind of literature, bios versus letter, and one was to present Christ and the other was occasioned by circumstances and issues and things that were present in the churches, you would expect that Paul would be addressing things in a different manner and expressing things in a different manner. But all the while, there's no discordant note between what Jesus taught in his public ministry and what Paul taught in his letters. There may be a different vocabulary that's being used, but there's not a different type of instruction. Think of Paul's great summary of salvation through faith in terms of the doctrine of justification, that we receive our justification from God, not on the basis of works that we do, but on the basis of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Now, Luke records this very thing in this parable. Verse 9 of chapter 18 of Luke, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they treated others with contempt. We're the righteous ones, and we have a lot to boast in. Think of how Paul addressed the whole question of boasting in his letters. How the doctrine of justification just eliminates boasting. There's no grounds for boasting. It's by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. These Pharisees are boasting in themselves, and they're treating others with contempt, looking down their noses at others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Listen to the boastful Pharisee. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. So it says he addressed God, but it really is not addressing God at all. There's no sense of humility before God. There's no sense of the reality of coming into the presence of God. There's thanksgiving, but it's really a prayer of self-congratulations. He's congratulating himself on his own moral attainments. I thank you, yeah, but I'm really thanking myself. That's the whole tenor of it. I'm not like other men, and that was the problem. You're just like other men. And Paul leveled everybody. He says there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This man says there is distinction. And Jesus once says, no, Paul's right. There's no distinction. Paul's just teaching what Jesus taught. There's no distinction. This man was just like all other men. And then it tells us that the publican, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, verse 13, but beat upon his breast, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's a confession of his sinnerhood. There's a confession of his need for mercy. All of these things, clear themes that Paul addresses. And then it concludes with verse 14. I tell you, this man, that is the publican, the sinner man, who believed, who trusted, who looked away from himself, probably in the temple to the altar of burnt offering, likely. His eyes would have been upon the altar of burnt offering. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Was Jesus teaching salvation by works? No. He was teaching salvation by faith. He was teaching the mercy of God that brings salvation. He was speaking about the grace of God. It's not self-attainment. It's God's gift of salvation. This man didn't earn anything by his own righteousness. He simply prayed, and God bestowed the gift. Same thing that Paul teaches. We find that Jesus teaches. And we can look at more, but I think hopefully this is enough to realize that we're not moving into one atmosphere of idea and thought and belief and understanding that's reflected in Jesus and the teachings of the Gospels, and we're moving into something completely different with the Apostle Paul. I mean, of course, it's also the reality that Paul was called of Jesus. He was equipped by the Spirit that reflected the mind of Jesus and the heart of Jesus. But Paul was not indifferent to the Gospel traditions. He was not indifferent to Jesus' history. He was not indifferent to Jesus' teaching. And in fact, he reflects all of that in his letters, regardless of what theologians say about the subject. I think the Bible's kind of clear on that. Mike, you look like you have something you want to share with us.
I was thinking of a conversation, a long, extended conversation I had last year with a guy named Lane Freiberg, who was a Jewish, and he differed with me as to you know, roots of anti-Semitism, you know, the split with Christianity, and he remarked that Paul, being, you know, was, you know, removed all Judaism, all Jewish beliefs from Christianity as opposed to a Christ. That's why the original Christians were very Jewish, and Paul totally removed all vestiges of Jewishness from it. And I brought up some of the same arguments, and I wondered why they get another person a couple of weeks ago just said Paul wasn't even Jewish. He was just as what did she describe? She described him as a white Roman or Egypt or whatever, you know, non-Gentile, just because they can't accept, they don't see anything in the original scriptures relating to what Paul teaches.
Just read Paul's letters. I mean, the ones that are undisputed in terms of his authorship, we'll get into this, that there's some that people dispute that Paul wrote. But no one disputes Galatians as being Paul's letters. And Paul goes into his own biography with respect to being zealous for the traditions of his fathers.
He's referring to what I wrote in Galatians about referring in Galatians. I wonder why this has really come up. Why, you know, where would they pull this out of?
Okay.
Because it's pretty obvious. I wrote to both of these people fairly extensive, you know, passages from scripture. And,
yeah. Let me just give you a provisional answer. We'll talk more about this as we move on in the study of Paul and when the new year comes. But there is an argument that I think is probably true, that Paul did stand against synagogue rabbinical Judaism, the kind of rabbinical Judaism that was represented in the synagogue, and what ultimately became the Judaism of the modern era, which is not so much based upon the Old Testament, but is based upon rabbinical commentary upon the Old Testament. Now, you'll read Paul's writings, and Paul is deeply committed to the writings of the Old Testament. He quotes Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage. But I think Romans, for instance, a lot of people think that Romans reflects a kind of speech called diatribe, which is an argument where questions are raised and answers are given. And it might reflect Paul's own experience in the Jewish synagogue, where Paul would be teaching and questions would be raised. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then Paul raises the question. That's a question he heard lots of times in the synagogue. Is the law sin? It's a question he heard raised again and again in the synagogue. And he himself is providing the questions that are raised against the gospel from Judaism. And when I speak of Judaism, I'm not speaking about Old Testament Hebrew religion. I'm speaking about the modern rabbinical Judaism that exists today, that tends to be law-oriented, that tends to be seeing salvation as bound up in personal virtue and righteousness, and doesn't see the grace of the gospel as what, or the grace of God, even in the Old Testament, as what it is. And Paul's arguing against that. So I think to that extent, Paul did oppose what lots of people today consider to be Judaism. Any kind of Judaism that's based in salvation by works. I know the I really can't go into all these issues. Maybe I'll talk to you about this personally. But that's why some people today are looking to just simply redefine what the biblical Judaism was. Really going back, I think, to an older form of a Jewish confession that made more of grace. And that's the new perspective stuff. But I won't get into that. But anyway, so now, that would be my answer, is that there is a sense in which Paul does oppose rabbinical Judaism, but he does not oppose Old Testament. He's quoting that. I mean, look at Romans 3. How many passages does he quote there? Romans 9 and 10 and 11. How many Old Testament passages does he quote there? throughout the whole of his letters. There's cantinas of scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture that he brings to bear upon demonstrating what he believes to be the truth. So, you know, I would make that distinction. Paul was converted, one might say, from being a rising star in the Judaism of the first century to really become the kind of Jew that Abraham was, the kind of Jew that the Old Testament required people to be, which was to believe in a religion of electing grace, a religion of works that flowed out from covenant union and covenant commitment to Israel's God. Well, we'll say more about all those things coming up. I hope this gives you a little bit of an appetite wetter to maybe, well, I know I'm going to have people that come here every week, so let's say a bunch of strangers that you'll come back. I know most of you will, so let's ask God's blessing. Father, we're thankful for this time of thinking through these matters that have been raised, and we are thankful, Lord, that your word is truth, and we have so much to learn and so much that we confess, we see and reflect upon, and we so easily tend to forget. And so give us grace, we pray, to hold fast to these things, give us understanding in them, and help us to consider them. Now we ask your blessing would be upon us as we greet one another in the morning hour of having a time of fellowship, and then as we enter into the morning hour of worship. Be with us, bless us, pour out your spirit upon us. We'd ask in Jesus' name, amen.